we get to chapter 33, which is where we are, verse 21 is when we hear of the fall of Jerusalem. And as I mentioned to you before, up until the fall of Jerusalem, Ezekiel's prophecies are heavy, focusing on the judgment. Once Jerusalem actually falls, we'll see a shifting of gears. Ezekiel, just like Jeremiah does this too, focuses then future fulfillment, the blessings on the land, and we're going to quickly get into all kinds of things that are going to be very timely for us. But we are in chapter 33. Ezekiel is a very popular prophet for our day and age for some things that are still yet ahead of us. So those of you that are just joining us, in some respects, the fun is still ahead of us. Ezekiel was trained as a priest, but called to the office of a prophet. So he's somewhat of a mystic, an interesting guy. He is in captivity in Babylon, several hundred miles back home. The city of Jerusalem is about to be sieged, actually the third time, and fall finally under the Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel's prophecies, while uttered in Babylon, are really directed in large measure to those back in Judah who believe that who just don't understand that God is using the Babylonians to judge them for their sins. And that's been the primary burden that Ezekiel's had for some time. Now, some time ago, he also was forbidden to speak to his people until he gets the message that Jerusalem has fallen. So he shifted gears, and he's been speaking prophecies of judgment on the nations surrounding Judah. And that's what we've been going through for some chapters now. But we're now up to chapter 33. This is sometimes called the Watchman chapter. We have some heavy stuff here. We're going to see this chapter focus on the human responsibility towards God's law and the necessity for repentance. There are two chapters that you should really read or refresh your memory on relative to chapter 33, and that's chapter 3 and chapter 18. So for those of you that are, you know, bucking for extra credit, you see, you can review chapters 3 and chapters 18. And you'll probably have time before the final to get that worked in. Oh, another point that's kind of interesting, I think. Ezekiel has been prophesying and anticipating the fulfillment. That is, you know, he got this word that he was not supposed to speak to Judah until Jerusalem falls, and he's prophesying then to all these other nations. The period of time from that to the fall of Jerusalem is 7 years. Those of you who like to make little charts and deal with 7-year prophecies and things, I just thought I would throw that out for just another thing you might want to play with on that point. Before we jump in, what is a watchman? I thought we're going to discuss a lot of discussion here about a watchman. What is a watchman? A watchman is typically someone you put on the city wall or in a tower to warn of a impending threat or an attack or what have you. And the watchman's job was, in a sense, finished once he warned you of what's coming. If he didn't warn you, he hadn't done his job, and he had a burden of responsibility. But once he passed the message to you, it wasn't his job to defend the city or whatever. That was your job. So the watchman here is something you want to think about a little bit. But anyway, chapter 33, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their borders and set him for their watchman, if, when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not the warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Kind of heavy trip. Get the point? The watchman sounds, and someone gets hurt, then that's his fault. But if the watchman doesn't sound the alarm, and someone gets clobbered, who's going to be held responsible? The watchman. You feel a little uncomfortable? You're going to be even more uncomfortable when you learn what's in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because you're going to know about the sword coming on the land. And you can sort of let the Holy Spirit deal with you whether or not you consider that a responsibility. I could give you some cop-outs, but I won't do that for a while. I'll let you worry about that for several weeks here yet. Duty of the watchman. Those of you that are taking notes and want to dig into the role of watchmen in the Old Testament, you can look at 2 Samuel 18, 2 Kings 9, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, verse 1, Hosea 8, 1, Amos 3, 6, and Habakkuk 2, 1. If you didn't get all that, you can get it off the tape. It's just, or just get a concordance and dig into watchmen and see what the Old Testament has to say about the watchmen. Now, we heard this trumpet call in here, didn't we? Huh? Be kind of fun to, we have the trumpet here in verse 3. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, right? Quaint Old Testament phrase, right? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Which doesn't prove a lot, just to show you that Paul uses the same idiom in the context that you and I might be more concerned with. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And Paul here is saying this in the context of spiritual gifts and witnessing and that sort of thing. So he's suggesting, by analogy, I'm not getting into Revelation 8 and the seven trumpets. That's a whole nother trip. But you can run with that one yourself if you like. Let's back to Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 7. O thou son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt bear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Now see, it's getting a little tougher. The watchman up till verse 6 was sort of an allegorical description of what a watchman does. But now the Lord is laying on Ezekiel the challenge, the commission of being a watchman. Now, it's easy to apply this or maybe misapply this to you and I, because you don't want to get yourself into that trap that you're somehow the only way God has to save your buddy next door. I mean, you can get into that trip too. The Lord may give you an opportunity to witness, but his hand is not short that it cannot save. If you fail your mission, it's the Holy Spirit's mission to save that person. So you can get into a whole side trip here if you're not careful. On the other hand, it's clear too, though, that what we're seeing here, what Ezekiel's getting charged with, and certainly there's a, you know, the concept of an opportunity to witness, concept of responsibility to witness, can be something that you may want to pray about and look at and see what the Holy Spirit says to you on that subject. I hesitate here only, though, because it'd be very easy for me to get you on a real works trip, put you really under the law. And those of us that have graduated from Romans 7, law school, know that it's by grace and not works. And Satan would love to get you on a works trip, to put you into some under some form of legalism. And you want to be a little cautious here in this. On the one hand, you want to understand what the Holy Spirit's saying here. And yet at the same time, be careful you don't make this a get yourself psyched into the position that the only way that this guy that you know is going to be saved from eternity is through something you're going to do. There's nothing you can do about his eternity. Holy Spirit can do a lot. And he might give you the opportunity to be his instrument. But don't get into this trap of believing that God's kingdom somehow depends on you or me, because God would be in deep trouble if that were the case. He may give us the opportunity to be part of it, but I always sort of feel that God has a backup plan when I blow it. I didn't say if, I said when I blow it. Verse 10, therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus speak, saying, if your transgression and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, turn from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? You know, this whole thing, even though obviously the context of Ezekiel here is still the law, the Old Testament position. We're not into the epistles yet. We're not into some of the new revelations that Paul got later on. This is really an expansion or a reaffirmation of that which we covered in chapter 3. So those of you that might be a little puzzled, you know, go back and get the tape on chapter 3 and dig into that. But the pattern, in a sense, is the same as New Testament. Repentance and then mercy. Okay? Repentance and that mercy. God is the answer. And it's not, and their past is not irrevocable. What is behind you is not irrevocable. Why? Because repentance will bring God's mercy. That's the message that he has here in Ezekiel, and that's the message that we have in the New Testament, expanded and greatly amplified, and but still it's the same pattern. Repentance and then mercy following. Now, from here, we could get into a whole side trip on man's weakness versus God's law. The weakness is in man, not the laws. You'll find that kind of an idea opening up Exodus 22, Numbers 5, for those of you who want to dig into some of that. Also in Leviticus 18:5 and so on. It's Paul that carries that concept much further and points out that it's the weakness of the flesh that prevents us from meeting the requirements of the law in Romans 7, sometimes called law school. In Romans 7, Paul amplifies that in great length. Romans 8:3 and Galatians 3:21 and Hebrews 7:19 are points of departure for those of you that want to go from here into a better understanding of what the real role of the law is. Verse 12, therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and committed iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. That's probably a hard way of saying it, but he's saying that what he's saying is all your good deeds that you might do don't compensate for your bad deeds. To have adequate righteousness before God, you have to be blameless. You can't be 51% good and 49% bad or something. He that's guilty of one fault is guilty of all, the scripture teaches us. And this is saying that same idea another way. Is your righteousness to stand before God has to be in God's righteousness. And that comes about through repentance and taking refuge in his mercy, not by standing in our own righteousness. Whatever you've done that's noteworthy before the Lord ain't enough to offset that which you've done in transgression or iniquity of his law, transgression of his laws. Again, when I say unto the wicked, verse 14, thou shalt surely die if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge and give again that which he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die for it. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live by it. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, every one, after his ways. Now this is just another way of saying is that what this rhetorical wicked here that repented and then walked in the Lord's ways, he is getting righteousness by what? By God's mercy, which is granted as a function of repentance. That's really the thought that underlies the passage we have here. Chapters 3 and 18 are background. Now, this brings us to verses 21 and 22, which is the major milestone in the book of Ezekiel. We've had 33 chapters up till now. We're going to, at this point, you'll start to sense a shift, particularly next time as we start getting into the dry bones and all these other things. But anyway, you get to verse 21 and 22. And what we should do before we go any further, go back to chapter 24. Remember back there, Ezekiel 24? 25 through 27. Ezekiel 24, verse 25. Also thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, and the desire of their eyes, and that upon which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it in thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be opened to him who is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb. Thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. This is where the Lord prophesied that he would be silent to Judah until Jerusalem falls. Well, it turns out that for 7 years, he anticipates and waits for the day that occurs in chapter 33, verses 21 and 22. Back in chapter 33 now, in verse 21. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening before he who was escaped came and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened and I was no more dumb. Kind of a confusing verse perhaps, but the gist of it is that he couldn't officially prophesy to his people. Now bear in mind, he's in exile in Babylon, that is Ezekiel with his captives. But he is in effect bound not to prophesy until a messenger comes. Incidentally, it took somewhere between 6 months and maybe as long as a year and a half for that messenger to get to Ezekiel. There's some scholastic technicalities that caused some people to believe it was at least 6 months. And there's even some scholastic reasons why it could be as much as a year and a half, which sounds bizarre at first, except you got to recognize the city was taken, a few escaped. For an escapee to find his way to Ezekiel, who is in captivity at the headquarters of the empire that laid siege, takes, first of all, a lot of guts, and apparently took quite a bit of time. The night before the messenger came, Ezekiel knew of the Lord that the city had been smitten, but he couldn't, the restriction he was under was that he couldn't prophesy until the one who escaped came and told him. And when, of course, that happened the next day. And at this point, he is now, he says he is, I was no more dumb. And we're going to see him now. We're going to see things start to slowly shift his attention from that which we've been talking about to the blessings that are going to come up on Israel. And, of course, one reason we're so interested in the book of Ezekiel, one reason you're probably out here taking on the study, is because of these fantastic things that he will start laying on us in the next few chapters, which are very timely for our time, our period. The next, half a dozen verses, where Ezekiel now, he's able to prophesy to his people. He is going to focus some prophecies on the remnant that's still in Judah. The city fell, but there's still escapees and others that are still in Judah. And that's what we're going to have in verses 23 through 29. Now, we don't know the exact dating of the prophecies here out. We do know that when we get to chapter 40 through 48, they occurred about 12 years after the fall of Jerusalem. So all these other prophecies lie somewhere between the fall of Jerusalem and in chapter 40, which is about 12 years. There are no other dates that we can really hang on. Now, you won't really understand this passage unless I also give you another piece of background. the remnant that was left. Jerusalem fell, but of course, obviously, there's some captives that were scattered. Escapees and stuff. They apparently had a very strange logic. They recalled how when Abraham was promised the land in Genesis, he was alone. You recall in Genesis 12 and 15 and so forth, that God promised the land to Abraham. And when God did that, Abraham was alone. They are a plurality, a significant number. Not as half the nations, more than half the nations, often slaves, but those that are still in Judah felt that, gee, since there's a number of them, that they had a strange kind of logic that the promise was to Abraham alone, so how much more so because of their number? And it's a very, very peculiar logic, and that's what's being rebutted here by Ezekiel in verses 23 on. Verse 24, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many, and the land is given for us for inheritance. Wherefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Ye eat with the blood, and lift up your eyes toward your idols, and shed blood, and shall ye possess the land? Now I should explain, it says, when ye eat with the blood, what he's referring to there is violating the Levitical laws. You violate the Levitical laws, you lift up your eyes toward idols, another violation, and you shed blood, in other words, you slaughter people and so forth, and ye shall ye possess the land? Ye stand upon your sword, ye work abomination, and ye defile every one his neighbor's wife, and ye shall possess the land. Say thou thus unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the wastes shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field will I give to the beasts to be devoured. And they that are in the forts and in the caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. Then shall they know that I am the Lord, when I have laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people come, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. Verse 30 through 33 are focused on the exiles that are with Ezekiel. And what it indicates is that they showed a lot of interest in his prophecies. That they talk a lot about it, and they wanted to hear, and there was a lot of interest. But they didn't do what he was trying to get across to them. They were hearers of the word only and not doers, as we might say from a New Testament. That's probably something that you and I need to take with us tonight. There's lots in here that we could focus on, but that's perhaps the most relevant to maybe you and I. And that is, it's one thing to come out and sort of find out what the Lord is saying, and we're going to shortly, especially in we'll get into a few more chapters, we're going to start talking about modern weapons technology as Ezekiel apparently saw it, and we're going to talk about the very peculiar geopolitical situation that God was going to orchestrate that is in place today. We're going to get very, very caught up, or we might get very, very caught up in the timeliness of this prophet who wrote 2,500 years ago about the circumstances that exist in the Middle East today. And we get all interested in that. It becomes a big hobby deal, you know. We could be very much like these people here that, that they are talking against the walls and the doors of the house and speak one another, everyone his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, let's hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. And they come and they see the people come. And they sit before thee as my people, and they hear my words, and but they won't do them. In other words, there's interest, but no sincere desire to obey. They listen, they don't commit. And how easy it is for you and I to be in the same boat, to get all interested in little technicalities or the prophecy, this or that, and yet not somehow have that come short of a sincere commitment to God's truth, to His way, to His leadership. It says, verse 31, they come unto thee as the people come, and they sit before thee as thy people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And that's what the Lord really would have us do tonight, I think, is nowhere to examine where our hearts really are. Verse 32, for lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. Interesting. I wonder if that's us. Indeed, we might pray tonight when we close and on the way home that the Lord might indeed make us doers and not hearers only. Chapter 34 deals with the wicked shepherds versus the Lord's shepherds. We're going to see a contrast here. And I might mention before we jump into this is that the concept of a shepherd is not just, obviously, more than just a shepherd. He's speaking in a broader sense. But isn't just a spiritual leader. It's also used of kings, of leaders in general. If you wanted to study the use of shepherds, it's easy to get a concordance and find your way through. But you'll come across Psalm 78, Isaiah 44 and 63. Zechariah 11 deals a great deal with that. Zechariah 13. And you'll even have the Antichrist spoken of as the wicked shepherd. You'll find a physical description of him in Zechariah, for those of you that want to get into that sort of thing. And in contrast to that, we're going to see the Lord as the good shepherd, and brought out here in Ezekiel 34. Now, incidentally, this is where we're going to start shifting now to the message of blessing. He says, it's kind of strange blessing. He's going to talk about these wicked shepherds. Yes, but he's contrasting them with the shepherd that's coming. We're going to start seeing more and more a messianic flavor to Ezekiel. Up till now, it's been judgment. And incidentally, as you just to remind you, most of Ezekiel's messages up to 33 were not messages with, gee, guys, if you don't do such and such, judgment's coming. It was judgment's coming, and here's what it's going to be like. You recall? Now, chapter after chapter after chapter, Ezekiel was burdened with letting Judah know that God had ordained Babylon to be his arm of judgment. Chapter 34, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Now, is he talking about literal shepherds that are on the hills with the sheep? No, he's speaking of the leadership. He's using it idiomatically. And the sheep are the people of Israel. The shepherds are the leaders. And they are supposed to be taking care of the flocks, but they are really taking care of themselves first. Verse 3, Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe yourselves with the wool. Ye kill those who are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken. Neither have ye brought up again that which was driven away. Neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. Ruled them. There's you. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became food to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains. Now there's an interesting possessive. Interesting. God never relinquished his right to those that were under the shepherds. Just because, in other words, just because they failed. They're still his sheep. My sheep wandered through all the mountains. And upon every high hill, yea, my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, And my flock became food to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Neither did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. Now, on the one hand, this is, an indictment on the ineffective leadership. But now we're going to see a prophecy that's messianic, starting in verse 11 on. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is amongst his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Verse 13, and I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. What's he referring to there? The return of Israel from captivity. And one of the things, as we start getting into this part of the passage, you're going to some of it clearly was a promise to their return from Babylon. They're going to be slaves in Babylon for 70 years, long time. And this promise that God starts to focus them on here is the promise of the return from Babylon. But we're also, as we read this, should recognize that some of the language goes far beyond the return that they experienced coming back from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah. One of the points that we should be also sensitive here is the vividness of the fact that it's literal. This is not a figurative passage. Yes, the idiom of shepherds was figurative. But notice the language here. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. Don't take for granted that everybody that studies the Bible really understands that Israel was prophesied to be regathered in her own land. Now, you and I, with all the world events, may take it for granted. There were scholars, of course, for 1900 years that debated as to whether this was supposed to be literal or not. Those debates should have ended on May 14th of 1948, when Israel was recreated and as a nation and peoples started to be gathered there. But even today, you'll find people who will argue that that these prophecies, that have a problem with the idea that Israel today in the land is a fulfillment of prophecy. And this is just, 34 is just starting it. By the time we get to 36 and 37 with the dry bones and all the rest, it's going to be a very, very heavy message, very, very vivid and important emphasis that God uses through the book of Ezekiel to focus our attention on this. Verse 14, I will feed them in good pasture. Upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in good fold, and in rich pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away. Will bind up that which is broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with justice. Now, who's he referring to? The fat and the strong sheep? No. The shepherds that got fat at their expense. It's a reflexive back to the original indictment. Verse 17. As for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and between rams and the he-goats. Now this is a reference that is amplified in Matthew 25 with the sheep and goat judgments. We looked at that just the other night, so I won't take the time now to go back to that. But those of you that haven't done that, you might make a note here off verse 17, that Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, which speaks of the so-called sheep and goat judgment, may well be an allusion back and forth here. And the same idioms are used in terms of sheep and the goats. Verse 18. Seemeth it a small thing to you to have eaten up the good pasture, but you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet. As for my flock, they eat that which ye have trampled with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between fat cattle and between lean cattle. Because ye have thrust with side and with shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns, till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. Now we get to the fascinating, fascinating prophecy here. Verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. And he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, shall be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, this, of course, is messianic. You know, John chapter 10 is a good cross-reference here. You might want to turn to John 10. We could well read the whole chapter, which is, of course, the Good Shepherd chapter, speaking of that shepherd which God is referring to in Ezekiel 34. And it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in his role as the Good Shepherd, how he's the door of the sheep in verse 7. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Interesting. John 10, the whole chapter is a proper reference here. Now, when it says, getting back to Ezekiel 33, he says, I will set up one shepherd, even my servant David. Don't presume what this means is a literal resurrection of David himself. There are some that believe that, but I don't think so. I think what he's really talking about here is that root which comes out of David, the Davidic dynasty. And he's referring to none other than the son of David, the son of David, the great son of David, i.e. Jesus Christ. Now, messianic references referring to Jesus Christ as the son of David, you'll find in Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, Isaiah 55, verses 3 and 4. And, of course, if you want to get into the dynasty, you can find it in 2 Samuel 20, verse 1, and 1 Kings 12, 16. Verse 24, And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Verse 25, And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease from the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness, and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in its season, and there shall be showers of blessing. That's where that hymn comes from, by the way. It's from this passage. And the fruit of the field shall yield its fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of the yoke and delivered them out of the land, out of the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall no more be a prey among the nations. Neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none of them shall make none of them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the nations any more. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. Wow. Obviously, as you get verse 25 on, those passages are millennial. They correspond to Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21 and so forth. It's the millennium that we're talking about there. The concept of the plant being raised, remember that was an idiom that Isaiah uses of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And Jeremiah 23:5 speaks of the Messiah as a root out of a dry ground and so forth. Remember? And that's also messianic. Now, this, of course, is also properly related to Romans 11, this whole role of God's plan for Israel. We might do well, perhaps, to take this departure and go indeed into Romans chapter 11. Paul, in the book of Romans, is dealing in chapter 11 with the whole destiny of Israel nationally. He deals with that from verse 7 on and so forth. Well, let's just pick it up about verse 25. We really should take the whole chapter, but we'll just take it from verse 25. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness," speaking spiritually, he's speaking of spiritual blindness here, "blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so shall all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant to them when I shall take away their sins." And on he goes. Now that's a strange phrase that we could spend a lot of time on, but let me just touch on it. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's a concept we see occurring several times in Scripture where we clearly get the impression that God is going to do something, but he's withholding its accomplishment until something is completed, finished. And this is perhaps the most important one to you and I. This reference here. He says that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until. Might underline that word until. The words until are always important connectives. Now that means Israel is not going to always be blind. It's blind for a while. Speaking nationally. Speaking spiritually and speaking nationally. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now what Paul is referring to here, of course, is the calling of the ecclesia, the church. But he also implies here that there is a number which makes it complete. The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You don't know if it's 2 pounds or 10 pounds or whatever, but there's some number that makes it complete. Now, this gives rise to a view that may be wrong, but I'll share it with you because I think it's interesting. I mean, I don't want to insist upon this. It's just an idea. But the notion is that there is a number of saved that the Father knows. And when that number is complete, he tells the Son to go get them. There is a number. Now, that triggers eschatologically a whole series of events that we know from Daniel 9 and the book of Revelation and so forth. There's a whole series of things happen, but they happen once that number is full. The fullness of the Gentiles. Now, Satan knows that when that gun is fired, so to speak, when that signal is sent, that he has but a short time. So it's in Satan's interest to keep that number from being fulfilled. So Satan would love to hinder the progress of people getting saved. Why? Well, for lots of reasons. He's obviously psychotic, but no, seriously, I mean, if you study the sin and that's a disease and then it gets progressively worse and you realize here's a guy that has been the embodiment of sin for eons, you know, there's a whole theology about that you can get into if you're interested in reading The Invisible War by Barnhouse or any of these studies of the origin of Satan, you can get into that. But the point is, he also knows, though, that the longer he can prevent you and I from witnessing to others or from growing spiritually. Now, we can begin to ascribe at least a motivation as to why he's so busy getting in our way. Because it's his way of buying time. The thing that fascinates me, though, is tonight here, there may be someone who isn't saved, who hasn't trusted Jesus Christ for their position before God. And we might tonight, when we stand and we close with a prayer, say a little prayer, and that particular person that might be here tonight might commit himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, gee, I'm tired of fighting it. Lord, you are my Savior. I commit my way into your hand. And become saved. And that might increment the counter that the Father has by one. Now, we don't know that that number is short of being full by one. Huh? And it intrigues me to think that for 1900 years, every time somebody comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan doesn't know. But that isn't full. And I sort of visualize him in shock treatment every time someone's accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, that it increments that counter. He doesn't know the number when it's full, but it's every time someone finds the Lord. I think it's kind of neat. I think it, Now, fullness of the Gentiles. There is a number that God is looking for to make the fullness of the Gentiles complete. And when that is complete, it's going to cause a shifting of gears, if you will, in terms of God's primary focus, returning again to whom? Israel. Blindness. Israel is nationally blind until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, this is one of the reasons, but there's many others, why I personally happen to hold the view. It doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it need be something you should adopt. Quite the contrary. You should put Acts 17:11 at the head of your notepad, in which the Holy Spirit tells you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. But I do happen, from my own studies of prophecy, to hold the view that God's dealing, his focus, his emphasis with the church and with Israel are mutually exclusive in a sense. It was when Israel rejected Jesus Christ in Matthew 12 that he shifted, spoke his parables, and focused on set the groundwork for the church. And when we study the Daniel 7-week prophecy, we know there's a parenthesis, a gap in the clock. That God's time clock with Israel is put on hold after the crucifixion. It starts again with the 70th week of Daniel triggering off. And that's one of the reasons some of us, not everybody, but some of us believe that the rapture will occur prior to the 70th week of Daniel, the rapture of the church, where God will again, he'll take the church out to fulfill the promises both in the Old and New Testament in that direction, and yet he will then focus on fulfilling Israel's destiny as described in Ezekiel and elsewhere as his voice to the world in a different sense that the church is. Of course, in the middle of that 70th week, we have the abomination of desolation, the time of the Great Tribulation and all that sort of thing. That's a view. But there are several passages, and this is one of them in Romans 11:25, where you get the suggestion that God's focusing on Israel and the church are almost sort of like an antiphonal choir. I start to say antithetical. I didn't write. I don't mean it that way. I mean antiphonally. Anyway, chapter 35 amplifies something we've already talked about quite a bit. In fact, it's sort of strange that God takes it up again. And that's a prophecy against Edom. If you recall a few chapters ago, chapter 25, verses 12 through 14. When we're back there, remember chapter 25? We had 12, 13, and 14 verses. We had prophecy. We were in the middle of prophecies against Ammon and Moab and Philistia. Right in the middle, there's a prophecy against Edom, three verses. And we talked about Edom then. But we come now to chapter 35, and in fact it starts from the first verse of 35 and actually goes 15 verses or so into chapter 36. We have Ezekiel instructed again to take up a prophecy against Edom. And exactly why there's so much emphasis on Edom is a little puzzling on the one hand. On the other hand, Edom was the most bitter enemy of Israel. And so that's part of the justification. But there's another dimension to this, and that is that it very well may be an exemplar. Yes, it's a prophecy against Edom very literally, and yet it may be also the representative enemy of Israel in a broader sense. I'll come back to that. But to refresh your memory a little bit on Edom, introduced in Genesis 32, verse 3 and 36:8, early clearly from the very beginning, Edom is at enmity with Israel and vice versa, from the Genesis 27:41 on. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the whole book of Obadiah has prophecies against Edom. And, of course, what we're seeing in chapter 35 here is an elaboration of those three verses in Ezekiel 25 that we've talked about. There are four sins of Edom that are causing the stress here. They aided Babylon against Israel, we'll discover in verse 5. They attempted to annex Israel itself, in verse 10. They expressed a very spiteful, vengeful joy whenever Judah had problems, verse 12. And they had a perpetual enemy against Israel in verses 5 and several other places. Oh, by the way, Mount Seir is a synonym for Edom. And it refers to an area from the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Aqaba, basically. Well, let's jump in, first four verses. And moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. The main cities are Petra and Teman. They are now in ruins, just as the prophecy had indicated. Edom was first subjugated by Babylon, then the Medo-Persians, and then in 126 B.C., John Hyrcanus, I guess you pronounce it, the Hasmonean, compelled them to become Jews, and they're known as Idumeans. And Herod, of course, was an Idumean, not a Jew by absorption, in a sense. Now, their desolate cities are still identified, but they're laid in ruins. And Obadiah 18 prophesies that, and Jeremiah 49:13 also prophesies the same thing. Their cities would be identifiable, but in ruins, and that's the way it is today. And also, the Edomites themselves have disappeared. They're gone. How many of you know an Edomite? Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel, by the force of thy sword in the time of their calamity and the time that their iniquity had an end. Therefore as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood will pursue thee. And since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Now you see blood, 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 four times. And that's a play on words in a sense, because the word Edom means red. Don't misunderstand. He's being pretty direct and literal. But at the same time, the Lord is indulging, in a sense, in what you might call wordplay. The word blood is dam, and Edom is red, and there's a wordplay going on in there. Verse 7, Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it him that passeth out, and him that returneth. And I will fill his mountains with his slain men, in thy hills, and in thy valleys, and in all thy rivers, and they shall fall, and they fall that are slain with the sword. And by the way, what the idea that's underlying that is, in that part of the country for thousands of years, the worst thing, one of the worst things that could happen to you is to die but not be buried. I mean, the ultimate shame was to remain unburied if you were dead. In other words, that was a form of shame. And what he's saying here is that you're going to fall, they won't be buried. It's a form of denigration. Verse 9, I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy cities shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Because thou hast said, These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, whereas the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will do even according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. The two nations, I assume, refer to the divided kingdom. Israel was subject to a civil war after the death of Solomon. And there was the northern house, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and they went through this terrible period of their history, and they were divided. And that's Edom attempted to take advantage of that. Attempts to annex the one or the other and so forth. Verse 12, And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, They are laid desolate, they are given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth ye have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus saith the Lord God, When the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make thee desolate. As thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, even all of it, and they shall know that I am the Lord. We find other cases where Jehu and Ahab and Assyria and Israel and also the Babylonians and Judah, where God uses an enemy as his ordained instrument of punishment of Israel. So don't miss. What the problem with Edom was is they weren't ordained to do that. I mean, they just... You understand the difference? In other words, Jehu and Ahab's house, you'll find in Hosea 1:4, Assyria, the Assyrians used against Israel, Isaiah mentions in chapter 10 and 14. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, as we've talked a lot about, but that's mentioned in Isaiah 47. That's where there was an ordained chastisement by the Lord. Edom here is just taken upon themselves to do their thing, which does not please the Lord at all. But there's another dimension to this that might be possible. We have a couple of things occur in the Scripture. You might turn to Isaiah 34. Hold your place because we're coming back here. But turn to Isaiah 34, verse 5. In Isaiah here, we have what's probably an Armageddon passage. Verse 2, you see, 34:2, indignation of the Lord shall be upon all nations, his fury upon all armies, and he hath utterly destroyed them. So forth. And we get down to verse 4, even have this host of heaven shall be dissolved, the heaven shall be rolled together like a scroll, and the host shall fall down, and so on. We get down to verse 5, it says, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven, behold, it shall come down upon Edom, and upon the people of my curse, to judgment. Now, is that Edom literally, or is it Edom being used idiomatically to refer to Israel's enemies? Well, before you jump to too many conclusions, we could, this whole passage you can dig into yourself if it appeals to you, but turn to Isaiah 63. And I think you always have to compare Scripture with Scripture because I think that the Lord intends us to look at one and the other. But turn to Isaiah 63, we'll take just the first four verses, and this is generally linked to Revelation 19. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ comes riding on a white horse? Revelation 19? On his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he rides with a vesture dipped in what? Blood. Whose blood? Not his. That was shed at Calvary. Whose blood is on Jesus Christ upon his return? Let's see what Isaiah 63 says. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? He that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is mighty to save, uniquely? Jesus Christ. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him who treadeth the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, for the year of my redeemed is come. Now, when you get back here to verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom? Interesting. Now, there's a whole scenario of what probably seems to occur, at the end time when the Lord returns. And it's very complicated, and I don't want to get into all that tonight. But those of you that are interested in that, I commend to you the study. I think we got into all of this with Zechariah, didn't we? Zechariah 12, 13, 14, and the whole idea that the prerequisite conditions of Jesus Christ returning, the fact that Israel needs to petition him to come back, and on the third day he does, and while the Antichrist is laying siege against Jerusalem, he gets diverted to Bozrah or Petra. Why? Because the remnant's there, and he's got to wipe out the remnant. Why? Because the remnant are the ones that are going to petition the Lord Jesus Christ to return. And if the Antichrist can wipe them out before they petition, presumably, he can thwart the whole deal. As you can tell, I'm anxious to get to 37, not tonight, but ready for next time. Because that's to me where the fun really begins. But let's take part of 36 because, chapter 36, because I think it'll be useful to get, there is a natural break point here. Oh, one thing before we get into 36 I also want to point out. We're going to see in 36 that the Lord is, of course, championing the cause of Israel. And that can easily lead us to a misunderstanding. the notion that God is somehow partial to Israel, per se. And I guess in a sense he is, but what we really need to understand what God is really doing is vindicating his glory. He has condescended to have Israel be the mechanism for his purposes on earth. And so when those mechanisms are impugned, it's his glory that's attacked. And what God is defending isn't Israel. It's his glory, his own sovereignty. Chapter 36, verse 1, "Also, son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, Aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate, and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the nations. And ye are taken up in the lips of talkers, and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers, to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the nations that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the nations and against all Edom, who have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. Surely the nations that are about you, they shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are soon to come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the city shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be built. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you according to your old estate, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Thus saith the Lord God, because they say unto you, Thou land devourest up men, and hast bereaved many nations, therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations any more, saith the Lord God. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the nations any more, neither shalt thou bear the reproach of peoples any more, neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall any more, saith the Lord God. This is where I think it's most evident to me that we're going to see a whole shift of emphasis and style and focus on the part of Ezekiel, or the Lord's message through Ezekiel. And this is all building up to chapter 37, the vision of the dry bones. A very famous vision, immortalized in the Negro spiritual, and requiring no commentator because it's explained in the scripture. God explains to Ezekiel what he's talking about. It's exciting because we have seen the prophecy in Ezekiel 37 that we're leading up to fulfilled in our day before our very eyes. And to make that dramatic, you really should go back and read some of the learned commentary over the last several centuries which said it could never happen. And yet it's happening in our lifetime. Ezekiel 37. And it's giving rise to an event that I believe we're right on the threshold of. And when I say threshold, I don't know if it's a month away or a couple of years away. But it's not very far away. And that's Ezekiel 38 and 39. And most of us that have gotten interested in the book of Ezekiel or ever have even heard of the book of Ezekiel probably have heard of it because of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so that's where we're headed. But rather than just jump into 38 and 39 is out of context, which is what you usually do when you have some guy who's made it a hobby, spend a one-night stand and some evening study and deal with Ezekiel 38 and 39. You miss the real point. One of the benefits we're going to have is that we're going to see it in context as Ezekiel builds up this crescendo. I guess we could get down to verse 25, couldn't we? Verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a defiled woman. Now we've had a dozen chapters lead up to this. We understand what Israel was in terms of her defilement in the land. Verse 18. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols by which they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the nations, plural. This is not just Babylon we're looking at. And they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the nations to which they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the nations to which ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord God. By the way, 54 times Ezekiel says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And that phrase is not just directed to Israel. What's going to happen in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the world is going to know that God has once again put his hand on Israel by what goes on with the Soviet incursion in the Middle East. Verse 24, For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. And I recommend you mark that verse. That's the simplest, crispest description of the return of Israel to the land of Israel. I found in the scripture. There's lots of them. There's so many. But all this is, I will take you from among the nations, plural. That's not talking about Babylon. That was a singular one. From among the nations. I will gather you out of all countries. Ethiopia, Soviet Union, California. You go in Israel and you get some of the IDF on a, we were there on a little park and you discover that one of the Israeli soldiers, a guy from Riverside. You know. Gather you out of all countries and will bring you into whose land? Your own land. No West Bank there. It's called Judea and Samaria. If you want to fall into the opponent's trap, call it the West Bank. Fall into the media's etymology. What's the proper name for it? Judea and Samaria. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Has that happened yet? No. Now, we'll stop here because what we're going to find out in verse 26 is so exciting that I don't want to shortchange it by trying to squeeze it in before the hour's up. So we'll pick it up next time at verse 26 about this new heart. And in preparation for verse 26, you should read John 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ at night, secretly, and asked him about the new birth. And Jesus Christ says, speaking of the new birth, don't you, a leader of Israel, know these things? Where does the doctrine of the new birth come from? Here. And we'll talk about that next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we praise you for your prophet Ezekiel and the words that you've given us. We would indeed ask you to help us through the power of your Holy Spirit and to your glory, the glory of your name, that we would not be hearers only, but that we might be doers of your word. We would ask you just to create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. We'd ask you too, Father, that in the awareness that there are no accidents in your kingdom, that we're all here at this moment by your ordination, we would ask you, Father, if there be one among us who has not made that personal commitment of his will into your hands, that he might do so this night, that in the privacy of his own heart, he might commit himself without reservation to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Indeed, Father, we would ask that you give none of us any peace until we rest in thee. We'd also ask your blessing as we leave tonight. We pray that you would give us a sensitivity and an awareness to that unique calling, that unique ministry that you have for each of us, that we might discover those unique gifts that you've given us to empower that unique ministry, that we, in our way, may be a faithful watchman, bearing witness of thy truth to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.